Today's reading is from Matthew chapter 9. It begins on page 981 of the Church Bibles. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put in old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved."
Well, I wonder if you've been following the news this week and if you've heard about the case of Dr. Richard Scott, who is a GP in Margate in Kent. He's been threatened by the GMC, the General Medical Council, with a written warning that came off the back of a complaint after he spoke with a patient about the benefits of faith in Jesus. And this week, while he's been on 5 Live and Radio 2, and there's been discussion about it on the internet, he's caused a bit of offence by suggesting that, in his opinion, there is a place for Jesus in the surgery. This despite the fact that the World Health Organization has stated that health is a combination of mental, physical and spiritual well-being. When he was asked on Radio 5 Live this week by Nicky Campbell what he thought it was that Jesus could do for his patients, he said this: "He can deal with stuff from the past in terms of hurts or guilt or fear of failure, stuff that really you can only find through Christianity." Words, Dr. Scott is saying Jesus and his forgiveness ought not to be forbidden and taboo. A Christian doctor ought to be able to have an adult conversation with another adult about Jesus. And if you were here right now, then Matthew, the guy that put this gospel together for us, I wonder what he would say to those who are offended by what Dr. Scott has said this week. I think he would say, maybe with a wry smile on his face, he would say, "You don't know the half of it." If you're offended by that, wait till you hear what Jesus said. Wait till you hear what Jesus said to the sick man who was brought to him. Because in verse 1 of our passage, we find him, don't we, in his own home city. He's gone home to Capernaum, the place that he's made his sort of base of operations for the last while. And some people bring him a man who's very sick. The guy's paralysed. He's bedridden. He's still lying on the bed when they bring him to him. Presumably these people, they thought, they hoped, in fact they more than that, they trusted and believed that Jesus could heal this man who was maybe their friend, maybe he was their relative, we don't know. Maybe they'd heard that Jesus had already healed some people who had this very condition. Maybe they'd heard that he's a man of incredible compassion, how he touched the leper and healed him. How he's been healing the sick and dying, even the servant of a Gentile. How he's released some demon-possessed men. And they were thinking, surely this Jesus can and he will do something to help our friend. Surely. And Jesus can see that. I don't know whether he saw it in their eyes, or whether he just saw it in their actions, or whether he could see it in their hearts, but he can see that trust that they've got. He can see it, and he's moved to respond. And so what does he say? Well, look at verse 2. Very end of the verse. Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven. And maybe we find ourselves thinking, maybe wondering, maybe being amazed and maybe slightly disbelieving. And we're thinking, has he lost it? Has Jesus lost it? Has he got no sensitivity? Is he out of his mind? The man is paralyzed. He's lying there. They've brought him on a bed. You want to start talking to him about his sin? He's got a very obvious, practical, immediate, serious need. He can't walk. And Jesus, you want to start talking to him about forgiveness? See, the first surprise we get in this passage, we're going to see four surprises from Jesus this week. First one is this, and it's his priority. See, what Jesus says here, on first reading, it might seem crass and insensitive, like Jesus is imbalanced, like he's some sort of crazy religious fundamentalist. That he's like the door-to-door salesman who's only got his agenda and doesn't want to actually listen to you. Unless, of course, Jesus is right. And faced with a paralyzed man lying on a bed, faced with that great and obvious need, he can see a deeper need. He can see a more important problem, a more fundamental problem that's facing this paralyzed man. Maybe he can see something that's more debilitating. Because we know, don't we, Jesus healed. He healed a lot. He felt compassion, and he showed compassion for people's physical and mental torments. He showed compassion and concern for outcasts and for poor people, for the sick, for the bereaved. We know it's not that he doesn't care. We know it's not that. So maybe, just maybe, it's that being forgiven our sins is an even greater need than anything else. Absolutely anything else. See, one of the reasons our society rejects Jesus is that we don't know why we need him. We either think we don't need him, or we think we maybe do need him, but we have no idea why. So, yes, maybe we can see he'd be useful to us as some kind of teacher. Maybe he'd be useful to us as an example of great compassion. Maybe we should pay attention to him as someone who challenged the vested interests of his day and challenged the power groups. We don't realise that what it is that we really need him for, and what it is that he really wants to do for us, is forgive our sins. Not because the body matters less than the soul. I don't think Jesus makes those kind of value judgments. It's not a choice of soul over body, as we'll see in a moment. But it's because from Jesus' perspective and the Bible's perspective, all of our other problems come from sin. Sin is the root cause of everything that's wrong with our world, ultimately. And sin, our sin, must be dealt with if we're going to take part in God's new world. You see, when he's asked Jack directly about it on one occasion, it's in John's Gospel, Jesus, he resists making a straight line link between somebody's sin and their sickness. He's asked about a blind man. Was it, you know, is he blind because he sinned or because his parents sinned? And he says, well, it's not because of that. So Jesus says, as Paul was saying a few weeks ago, there isn't that straight line link between sin and sickness. Unless we know otherwise, there are some occasions in the Bible where that link does seem to be there. But unless we know otherwise, we're meant to assume it's not. That's not the case. But the Bible does teach that sickness in general is deeply related to sin. In other words, we live in a world full of disease and illness, a world of headaches, cancers, and paralysis because of sin. Because sin is worse than a list of do nots that we have done. It's worse than a list of, you know, lying. Have you done that? Are you a liar? Stealing. Have you ever done that? Ever nicked some paper clips from work? It's, you know, that's not the sum total of sin. What sin is and what makes sin really wicked from the Bible's point of view and really harmful is that it's a form of attack on God's place in the world and God's place in our lives. It's an assault on Him. Sin's when we supplant God, when we say, I want to sit in the driving seat of my life, when the car belongs to Him. We've got no right to sit there. Our sin is treating God as if He weren't there, or as if He weren't good, or as if everything He gives to us is a gift that we can just take and we don't need to bother thinking about whether or not we say thank you. Or that we can just take His gifts and we can use them and abuse them as we see fit. That's sin. And that's why the consequences of something that heinous and that harmful, the consequences of sin that we see in our lives all around us, might be moral problems that we see, might be social problems, might be the headlines of death and destruction that are filling our newspapers. Well, those things, then, they're just the beginning. They're not the end. They're not the sum total of the consequences that sin brings. They're just the beginning. See, Jesus sees this man lying on a bed, paralyzed, obviously in great need. And he sees that he has a more fundamental need. Sin will send this man to a God-forsaken eternity where what he suffered in this life will seem like paradise in comparison. But forgiveness can set him free. Can set him free for an eternity where he'll have a new body in God's new creation, and he won't be subject to any of those things. Any of the things that afflict us and harm us. You see, if this man walks again, he will still one day die. But forgiveness can even deal with that. Can give this man a place in the resurrection. See, whatever the pressing need, the pressing issue in our lives, I don't know what it is for you this week. I don't know what's filling your thoughts. I don't know what's worrying you at the moment. I don't know what, you know, what's dominating the conversation at work. What's playing on your mind when you have a spare moment. I've no idea what it is for most of you. You know what it is. Whatever it is, we have a more fundamental need. As human beings, we have something more basic that we need to sort out. We need to be forgiven. And for that we need Jesus. Now this sense of priority that Jesus has, that's especially important if you're somebody who has ever been made to feel second class because you haven't had certain experiences in the Christian life. And maybe some of your friends have. Maybe you haven't seen certain dramatic miracles and you start to wonder, well, is God really at work in my life? Is He really at work in my home? Is He really at work in my church? Is He really at work in my workplace? I haven't seen some of these dramatic things that other people have. Nobody in my family has been dramatically healed. And it's really important to grasp if we're someone who is ill or has ever suffered from a serious illness. Or maybe you've got a condition and it's ongoing. something that affects you in any number of ways, mental or physical. We might be tempted to feel abandoned by God. We might even have well-meaning Christian friends who've said things to us about that illness or that problem. They're well-meaning, I'm sure, but they've said things that are incredibly confusing and unhelpful. Or maybe it's that we didn't have enough faith, and that's why we haven't been healed, or something like that. Well, the most important thing to Jesus, top of his priority list for you and for all the people you know, top of his list is forgiveness. It's that we get reconciled with God. That peace that Luke was talking about. We get rescued from the eternal consequences of our sin. Rescued for a new creation where there will not be any of the other things that harm or afflict us. But none of that is what offended the people that were listening back in Jesus' day. There were some people there listening to Jesus and they were surprised and they were offended at what he said. But not because he was talking about forgiveness or he implied that forgiveness was somehow more significant than this man getting healed. They weren't offended at that. It wasn't Jesus' priority, it was his authority. His authority. Look at verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes, that's people who were an expert in the Jewish law, and people who knew their Old Testament very well. They said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. Jesus is insulting God. He's dishonouring God, as far as they're concerned. He's using God's name in vain. He's dragging God's name through the mud. He's spitting in God's eye. That's what they're saying. Why? Because they're saying, well, look, Jesus is claiming to do something that is God's job. It's God's prerogative to forgive. Here, Jesus is a man talking as if he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus is stepping on territory that's exclusively God's. He's claiming to be able to do a task that's in the God column. See, what makes sin sin is that it's against God. He's the offended party. That's what makes sin sin. That it's an offence against him. He's the offended party, and he's also the judge. So actually, if there's going to be any forgiveness or pardon, it has to come from him. If it's going to mean anything. It's God's job to forgive. You see, the scribes are offended not that Jesus is talking about forgiveness, but that Jesus is talking about forgiveness. As if he can just dish it out. Because it is blasphemy, isn't it? To claim to have God's authority. It is blasphemy, isn't it? Unless, of course, it's true. Unless, of course, you're right. And you do have God's authority to forgive. Now, for these scribes, the evidence is all around them that Jesus does have precisely that authority. But they just can't see it. So verse 4. This is the first bit of evidence. Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Jesus knew their thoughts. Knowing their thoughts, said to them, why do you think evil in your hearts? He could read their hearts. That sounds like a God prerogative to me. Jesus could read the hidden secret thoughts of their hearts. But still, they don't notice that. Jesus carries on, verse 5. Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say rise and walk? You see, they wouldn't have been offended if Jesus had healed the man. But Jesus is saying, well, in some ways, that's the harder thing to do. Because if I say it and it doesn't happen, I look like a fool. I look like some sort of sleazy travelling evangelist guy. And he's saying, look, the thing that's harder but more visible is a pointer to the other thing. The fact that I can do one, which you wouldn't have been offended by, is an indication I've got authority to do the other. God-like authority to forgive. I wonder if you heard in the news about a man in the US was paralyzed from the chest down after he was hit by a car, but he's now been able to stand with electrical stimulation of his spinal cord. Let me read you some stuff from the BBC about it. A guy's called Rob Summers and he's from Oregon. Is that a nice place, Scott?
Yeah.
It's a good place. Do you know this guy? He's famous in America. Right, yeah. I didn't mean like that, but he is famous. Wait, you'll find out he's famous in a minute. Rob Summers from Oregon, and he said that standing on his own was the most amazing feeling. He can voluntarily move his toes, move his hips, his knees, his ankles, and also walk on a treadmill while being supported, according to research in The Lancet. Rob was a keen baseball player, and in 2006 was part of the team which won the College World Series. But in that summer, he was injured in a hit-and-run accident, and his spinal cord was damaged. Messages from the brain, which used to travel down the spinal cord, were blocked, and he was paralyzed. So doctors surgically implanted 16 electrodes into his spine. 16 electrodes in his spine. Rob trained daily in trying to stand, walk and move his legs while electrical pulses were sent into the spinal cord. Within days he was able to stand independently, and eventually he could control his legs and step with assistance for short periods of time. "None of us believed it," said Professor Reggie Edgerton from the University of California. "I was afraid to believe it." Professor Jeffrey Raisman from the Institute of Neurology at UCL said, "This one case is interesting, and from one of the leading groups in the world. To what extent this procedure could in the future provide a further and sustained improvement cannot be judged on the basis of one patient." I think he's trying to pour a bucket of cold water on it, doesn't it? But listen to what he says. "From the point of view of people currently suffering from spinal cord injury, future trials of this procedure could add one more approach to getting some benefit. It is not and does not claim to be a cure." Dr. Melissa Andrews from the Cambridge Centre for Brain Repair said that while the study was a little bit mind-blowing, people should not say this is a cure. It's not a cure. She added, "I think people need to read this and say the possibility is out there, but it may not come tomorrow. It's the closest we've ever seen, and it's the best hope right now." And it is truly amazing, that, isn't it? 16 electrodes in his spine, and now he can stand. I mean, that must feel incredible for him after close on to 5 years of being paralyzed. That's amazing, isn't it? Compare that, though, with verse 6 and 7. The end of the verse. Jesus then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. God-like authority over sickness. God-like authority over sickness points to God-like authority over sin to forgive. That's what Jesus is saying. And he does one with a word, which suggests he can do the other with a word too. And when he said to the man, "Your sins are forgiven," they were. They were. He's got that much authority. The terrible irony for the scribes is that they miss it. It's there in front of them that Jesus has this incredible authority, but they miss it. And it is ironic because they accuse Jesus of blasphemy, but at the same time, who is it that's thinking evil in their hearts? Well, according to Jesus, it's them. See, the tables are turned. The crowd don't fare a lot better. They do at least glorify God. Just look at verse 8. "When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men." You see, they only get half the picture. Wow! So now God has given people the authority to forgive sins. Brilliant! See, they've missed it, haven't they? He hasn't given that authority to men. What does Jesus say in verse 6? Who's got authority to forgive sins? Not just men, not just anyone, not just people in general. Not even a select group. One person. "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And if they'd been thinking about their Old Testament, they would have picked up on that phrase, Son of Man, and maybe thought of this vision that the prophet Daniel had. It's in Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament. And he sees this strange figure who's called the Son of Man. And he receives all authority and power. He receives God-like worship from all nations. He's God's chosen king. And he seems somehow to share in God's authority and rule. And Jesus is saying, that's me. That's me that Daniel saw in that vision so many years ago. And I've got authority to forgive sins. Forgiveness is a big deal. A big deal. Think about it. If there's an eternity at stake, if there's a God that we all need to reckon with, if all of our other problems are at the most symptoms or consequences of the deeper problem of sin in us and in the world around us, if we need forgiveness and Jesus is the one who can give it, don't miss out on it. Don't miss out on it. Don't miss out on it by being like the scribes and underestimating Jesus. He's just a teacher. He's just a man. He's just one amongst many. And don't miss it like the crowd by overestimating humans. As if forgiveness is an easy thing. Or can be doled out anywhere. Found anywhere. Can only be found in one place. And that's Jesus. Well, Jesus carries on offending people as we move into the next story. But this time it's Jesus' inclusivity. And as we come to this story, it's important for us to know that who you ate with in Jesus' day was really, really significant. It was in the days before public restaurants and before school cafeterias. If you ate with somebody, it was never an accident of time and place, like it is often for us. You just happen to be there at the same time. No, it's always an act of being willing to be with someone and in their home and to be identified with them and share with them. It's an act of fellowship, an act of approval and acceptance, a way of saying, these are my people. For a rabbi, for a teacher, it was a way of identifying your disciples. Or of finding other people that you could share thoughts and ideas with. It was a really significant thing. Somebody who was religious, somebody who was spiritual, who was pious and good, would have normally been very, very, very guarded about where and with whom they ate. Just wasn't a straightforward thing. But here Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. That's what the Pharisees are offended by in verse 11. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Now sinners, that was people that everybody recognised had broken God's law in some way, shape or form. But generally meant they'd done something particularly bad in everybody's eyes. So they were sinners, people who were really bad. And they were therefore outcasts from Jewish society. And tax collectors were a specific class of sinner. Now you might think we've got our outcasts today. You know, we've got, in some places, asylum seekers are outcasts, aren't they? In some communities, it's if you've got some kind of addiction, an alcoholic or a drug addiction. In some places, if you go, it's homosexual people who are the outcasts. But none of those really captures the full sort of feeling and shock value behind tax collectors. When the Pharisees say Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors, it's a big, big deal. You see, tax collectors were not liked by anybody. Nobody pitied them. Nobody championed their cause. No matter what newspaper you read, or however left or right you were on the political spectrum, nobody championed the tax collector's cause in Jewish society. Everybody hated them, apart from other tax collectors. They worked for the occupying Roman state. So they were traitors to the nation. Complete traitors. And they were part of the ruling class. They worked for the government. They had a cushy number. And they were well paid. Lots of them were corrupt. Jesus meets a tax collector in Luke, a guy called Zacchaeus, and he's been taking more money than he needed to from people. And we gather from other historical sources that wasn't uncommon. They were corrupt. Many of them were cruel. So again, the history books give stories of beatings and other atrocities that tax collectors did to families who weren't able to pay. And even when they weren't corrupt, the taxes were high. In some places they were as high as 30 and 40%, which would be an improvement, wouldn't it? And they were rich. They were loaded. They were really well off. See, they were more like Nazi collaborators in World War II. That's more what they were like. Or rich, greedy bankers. Or a corrupt politician. Starts to make sense, doesn't it? We start to sympathise with the Pharisees when they say, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? He should think about his choice of company." See, Jesus' inclusivity is challenging. It's deeply, deeply challenging. Deeply challenging. But it goes right to the heart of understanding what it is that he's about. That's what he says in verse 12. When he heard it, that's Jesus, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." He says, sinners are exactly who I should be hanging out with. That's exactly who I should be with. I'm the doctor for people who are sick with that particular disease. I haven't come, he's saying, I haven't come to create a club for the self-righteous. I haven't come to moralise from a distance. I've come to be the physician for people who are ill with the worst disease known to man, sin. Now please note, he isn't there to persuade them that rabbis are cool after all. You know, rabbis are people too. We're normal. And he certainly isn't among them. He isn't with them approving of their sin. And saying it's alright or it's not all that bad. He doesn't respond to the Pharisees and say, "Well look, when you get to know these guys, you see that they've got lots of good qualities and they're nice deep down." He doesn't say that. He says verse 12, I presume it's in their earshot. They know exactly what his agenda is. He knows they're sick with sin. And he says, I'm the doctor, so where else should I be? Where else should I be? See, Jesus' kind of inclusion is challenging to those who are included. Very challenging to those who are included. His kind of inclusion will not leave you as you are. That's sometimes the kind of inclusion we seek. The kind of love and compassion and acceptance that we want. We want to stay as we are. Now, Jesus' kind of inclusion won't let us stay as we are. He says, come as you are. Come completely as you are. Don't try and clean yourself up. You can't clean yourself up. Come as you are. Whoever you are. But know that in coming, I won't leave you as you are. He's too good a doctor for that. He cares too much for that. Who Jesus ate with here, in verse 13, he says it was an indication of something bigger. He says it's an indication of who he's calling to be a disciple. That, after all, is how this whole thing started. He called a tax collector, Matthew, in verse 9, to be his disciple. And that was how he ended up at his house having a meal. And Jesus is sort of saying, this meal that I'm having here, it's an indication of who I've decided to call into my kingdom. This kingdom that he's been talking about for chapters now in Matthew's gospel. Who is it that he's calling to be a subject? Who is it that he's enlisting as a disciple? Who is he adding to his team? And to make it even more sort of potent, God's kingdom, when it comes, is often described as a banquet. The Old Testament does that lots of times, and Jesus does it in some of his parables. God's coming kingdom will be like a great big banquet, like the one Jesus was at here. We know he was at a banquet because he was reclining. In verse 10 it says, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. Apparently you only sat like that if it was a special meal. You would sit normally if it was just an everyday meal. And Jesus is basically saying this banquet here now is an indication of who I'm inviting to the banquet in the future. It's an indication of who I'm calling into my kingdom. And here the shock is not just who he calls, who he includes, but who he excludes. Look at verse 13. It's Jesus' exclusivity that's the problem. Go and learn what this means, he says to the Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus' exclusivity, that's the fourth surprise. I've not come to call the righteous. What does he mean? Does he mean that there are some people that are okay without him? Some people are good, some people are moral, some people are nice, some people are religious enough without Jesus, so they don't need him to come and call for them. They're fine. They don't need him to invite them to the kingdom. They're already there. Is that what he's saying? Well, no. The key is in the Old Testament quote that he quotes from in verse 13. When he says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, he's quoting from something God says in Hosea. You can read it in Hosea chapter 6. Verse 6 in the Old Testament. It's where God is telling the people of Israel that he prefers them to live lives of mercy and compassion. He cares about that more than he cares about whether they do their sacrifices properly when they go to the temple. And they thought the opposite was true. In Hosea's day, they thought the opposite was true. They thought as long as you did the sacrifices and got them right, God was fine. And he's saying, no, I care far more that you live lives of compassion and mercy than whether or not you get your sacrifices right. God was a God of mercy, in other words, and he wanted his people to live that way too. They fundamentally missed the point. And Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you have fundamentally missed the point too. You've completely missed the point. And your lack of mercy towards tax collectors and sinners proves it. See, when the Pharisees, when they get surprised and shocked and offended and worried that Jesus is hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and eating with them and calling them into his movement, when they get stressed out by that, what view of God, what version of God, what understanding of God, what idea of God and what God is like and how God relates and how God operates are they working from? Well, they're assuming that God relates to us on the basis of our performance, aren't they? That there are some people who are good, some people who are good enough and they do the right thing, and other people are not good enough and they should be rejected. But the Bible says God works on the basis of mercy, not on the basis of our performance. Because if he didn't, we'd all be stuffed. He works on the basis of mercy. The Pharisees' problem wasn't that they were too big on sin. It wasn't that they were too picky about sin. So they weren't picky enough. Because they thought sin was this list of things and they hadn't done it. They thought sin was the kind of thing the tax collectors and the sinners were doing. Not them. We're righteous, we're good. They were particularly blind to their own sin and their own need of mercy. So the Bible teaches that those who get mercy, those who understand mercy, those who have truly received and experienced mercy from God, show mercy to others. Those who know that they're in need of mercy from God and that they've been given that mercy and it's beyond anything that they deserve, they will show mercy to other sinners too. Because they know that's how they've been treated. They know there's no standing back and saying, well, I'm good and you're a sinner. They know that's a load of rubbish. If they really understand mercy, if they really have experienced mercy. And the Pharisees were showing that they did not know that. The Pharisees were committing one of the worst sins there is. Thinking you're good enough. And that you don't need mercy. And that, says Jesus, is how to get yourself excluded. That's how to rule yourself out. Just as a doctor can't help a patient, if the patient refuses to see the problem as serious as it really is, or refuses to take the action or the medicine that's been prescribed. So Jesus is saying, look, until you go away and learn, until you get that it's about mercy, cannot help you. I came for sinners, not righteous people. Which of those do you think you are? That's what he's saying to them. Which of those do you think you are? Well, Jesus' priority is to forgive our sin. And he alone has authority to forgive our sin. And he's so inclusive that you can't be so bad that you can't come to him. You can't be so bad. But if you think sin is not a problem for you, if you think you're not bad enough to need him, then you've just excluded yourself. Jesus spent the whole passage offending people. And he goes on doing the same thing nowadays. But he especially offends the proud, and he offends the pride in all of us. Those who can't accept his priority. Forgiveness isn't a big deal, we're not that bad, there are bigger problems. He offends those who can't accept his authority. Jesus is not that special. And he offends those who are upset by his inclusivity and his exclusivity and who want to believe that they're good enough. So is this the Jesus that you believe in? Is this the Jesus you know? Is this the Jesus you speak to other people about? Or have you domesticated him? Have you fashioned him and shaped his ways to suit yourself? Have you lessened his outrageous priority? Or have you shrunk down his authority? Or have you reshaped his inclusivity and exclusivity to keep yourself comfortable? Let's pray.